darkness. Lord, in our own lives, you are the one who gives us power to overcome our fears. We find victory over sin through the power of your indwelling Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate your victory, your deliverance. And Lord, we celebrate the fact that we have been drawn into, invited into your great kingdom. Thank you that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It shall never pass away. Lord God, all glory and honor be to you. We give you praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter. And it's a short passage, verses 18 through 21. Luke 13, 18 through 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. What is the kingdom of God like? If Jesus had stopped after he asked the question and said to the crowds, to his disciples, to the listeners, and said, I want to hear your answer to that question. What is the kingdom of God like? Everybody in the crowd, in his or her own way, would have given pretty much the same answer. If Jesus had said to the crowd, so when you think of the kingdom of God, what kind of adjectives describe the kingdom? Let's hear some different ones. What the people in the crowd would have volunteered is, well, the kingdom is glorious. That's for sure. The kingdom of God is magnificent. The kingdom of God is majestic. It is overwhelming. It is powerful. You can't miss it. It's exalted. So Jesus, you ask us the question, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's the reign of God that's going to appear suddenly on earth with overwhelming power. It's going to be that time when the great Son of Man that Daniel described comes with angels and power and glory, crushes the Romans, again establishes an independent Jewish nation. We're going to flourish as a people again. The kingdom is when righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Why? The kingdom is going to be that time when people beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, when the nations of the world don't learn war anymore. The kingdom is when peace and prosperity will be universal. It'll be that time when God's glory fills the earth. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus' answer isn't anything like that, is it? What does Jesus say? The kingdom of God is like a minuscule mustard seed that turns into a bush. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast that you can't see, and it works its way through a whole lump of dough. That's the kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand. The scripture clearly teaches in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there is a day of ultimate kingdom glory coming. The Bible's very clear on that. There's a day coming when the kingdom of this world, to quote John in Revelation, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever. There is a day of majesty and power and kingdom glory that is on the horizon. But Jesus says, until then, until that day comes, the kingdom of God, the rule of God in this world, partakes of a very different character. And he tells two mini parables. you notice in this text. We'll look at these parables very briefly in a moment, but before we do, notice Luke begins verse 18 with the word therefore. He said to them, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? So when you read that word, you need to go back to the preceding verses because Luke is connecting what he's saying about the kingdom to what just transpired in the verses that precede our text. And so if you glance back prior to verse 18, what do we find? We find a miracle. There was a woman in the synagogue on the Sabbath day who had been bent over for 18 years. Luke tells us. And you recall the story. Jesus called her forth. It's on the Sabbath day. And he heals her in a wonderful way. The ruler of the synagogue, you recall, was angry with the actions that Jesus took. This is work, he said. It ought not to be done on this day. There are six perfectly good days to heal somebody. Saturday isn't one of them. Well, Jesus, remember, in the text says, no, on the contrary, of all the days of the week, Sabbath is probably the most appropriate. Because Sabbath is about deliverance. And here's a woman who needs to be delivered. What more appropriate day than Saturday in church, if you will, to bring about healing? Well, Jesus, at the end of the passage of the miracle, he silenced his adversaries. And you notice Luke tells us that all the people that day rejoiced. But the point is simply this. The ruler looked at what Jesus had done on the Sabbath day as wrong. All of Jesus' enemies looked at it that way. Jesus' entire ministry was off track. Jesus' entire ministry was a corrupting force, his enemies believed. Because what does Jesus do? He constantly ignores all the purity requirements, the ceremonial requirements of the Sabbath and everything else. He violates our rules. He violates our traditions. He welcomes the lowest of the low. He welcomes sinners. He welcomes tax collectors. He spends time with them. He seems to say they're in the kingdom. He eats with them. Jesus, therefore, tells these two parables. And what he says to the ruler of the synagogue and those like him, this healing that I just performed, rather than being inappropriate and rather than being wrong in some way, it's instead, if you have eyes to see it, it's a manifestation of the kingdom of God. It's a manifestation of the wonderful change that God brings even now into individual lives. It's an illustration of what the kingdom of God looks like in this day and age. Is what Jesus is saying. The miracle is something small, but it's part of something that's growing, something expanding, something that's far bigger. So don't miss the therefore at the beginning of the text. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And then he tells two parables. You notice them in the text. The first one is of the mustard seed. The mustard seed in Jesus' day, proverbially the smallest of all seeds. And so if you didn't know better, you'd plant the mustard seed in the ground. What is it going to amount to? Nothing. It's insignificant. It's tiny. Nothing's going to come of it. But as any farmer would know, in that mustard seed, as minuscule as it is, there's life. And when all is said and done, Jesus said, that minuscule mustard seed is actually going to turn into a tree. Oh, not like the redwoods of California. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You think about like a mustard plant. I did a little reading on it. A mustard plant or kind of a mustard tree can be about 6 feet tall. It's like a big bush. Some of them get like 20 feet tall, about 20 feet in spread. Small tree, giant bush, I guess you could say. But it grows to such a size that birds end up nesting in the branches. That little minuscule seed gets to be large enough where birds of every kind rest in the branches. Now, Jesus in this parable is taking what we read for our first scripture reading and he's paraphrasing Ezekiel chapter 17. Because remember, this is about something small growing into a tree and birds in the branches, if you remember the reading. The promise of Ezekiel 17 is the Lord is going to take something really small. The sprig of a cedar tree is the way Ezekiel puts it. Something small, something fragile, something that doesn't amount to anything, so it seems. And when the Lord gets hold of that sprig and when he plants it, it's going to, in the end, grow into a cedar tree where, like with the mustard plant, birds of every sort, Ezekiel says, are going to rest in the branches. What are those birds of every sort? In the parable of the mustard seed in Ezekiel here, represents the people, the nations. In other words, the kingdom of God is not just for a select few. It's not just for Jewish people. The kingdom of God is for all the peoples of the earth, that they might find shelter and security in the mustard plant, might find shelter and security in the cedar tree. Now, in the context of Ezekiel, as you read the entire passage, you discover that that little sprig is a person. And that person, Ezekiel tells us, is a descendant of the line of David. Remember what Isaiah said, out of the stump of Jesse, because the kingdom's going to be destroyed, it's going to be cut down, but out of the stump of Jesse, there's going to be a little shoot that's going to come up. Well, what's that going to amount to? So both Ezekiel and Isaiah use the same image of a little sprig, a little shoot, and that from that little sprig, that little shoot from the line of Jesse, the line of David, a great tree is going to grow, encompassing all the birds of the forest and all the birds of the field. And we know from the fullness of biblical revelation that that little insignificant sprig that Ezekiel's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about insignificant. Remember when he came into this world? You know the basic outline of his life, of his story. He came into the world as a little insignificant sprig, born in a manger, away from home, born into poverty. Talk about, well, what's that going to amount to? Grew up in a poor home in a little town of Nazareth in the northern part of the country, kind of the backwoods. It'd be like somebody growing up in Max Bass or something. You know, what is Max Bass? It's not Bismarck. It's not Fargo. It's not Minneapolis. So, you know, what's going to come out of that? Talk about an insignificant place. Nazareth was despised by the cultured and by the elite of the day. It's a little town. It's Nowheresville. They're all a bunch of hicks. Little sprig. Little bit of nothing. So Jesus begins his ministry. What was his ministry like? He had no property. He had no money. He only had the clothes on his back. He had nowhere to lay his head. Those are his words. He was hated. He was rejected by the religious and the political leadership of the day. He spent time with people on the lower rungs of society. Not with those with money and influence, but on the lower rungs of society. Eventually, he was arrested, he was condemned, he was crucified, and over his head on the cross, Pilate the governor put up a sign, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Really? That's the kingdom? That's the kingdom? But what happened? This one despised and rejected ends up, Ezekiel says, becoming the biggest tree in the forest. That one despised and rejected grows so that all the birds of the forest and the field gather in the tree. Same thing with the mustard seed. That little mustard seed falls into the ground, dies, and is buried. But then it springs to life. And it grows into a tree. If you think about the history of the early church, talk about a mustard seed. Talk about something tiny and insignificant. The founder of the Christian church, poor, poverty-stricken, crucified as a criminal. What kind of start is that? You think about the first adherents of the Christian faith. How many were there on the day of Pentecost? 120 in the upper room. That's not a whole lot. You think about those who first proclaimed the gospel. Who were they? People who were not regarded, despised. The first proclaimers of the gospel were women and fishermen and tax collectors. What kind of a religion is that? The first Christians had little education. They could read and write, but not university trained. The Christian church starts out in a little corner of the Roman Empire. Where is it going to go from there? And the central doctrine of this faith is, oh, our founder got crucified by the Romans. To the Jews, a great stumbling block. To the Gentiles, that's idiocy. That's nonsense. And then you think about at the beginning, persecution by everybody, on every hand. What's that going to amount to? This is God's kingdom? How can God's kingdom be marked by smallness and weakness and insignificance? But so it is. Mustard seed growing into a tree. Then you notice the second of these two little mini parables is of the leaven in flour. And so if the first parable, that of the mustard tree, it talks about the extensive growth of the kingdom, where you have a little seed and it sprouts and it grows and it becomes quite extensive. It grows into a tree big enough for birds to rest in it, the extensive growth of the kingdom. The mustard seed parable points to the intensive growth of the kingdom. So it's in this lump of dough. You don't see the yeast, but it's there. It's permeating. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman taking a small amount of leaven and hiding it in three measures of flour. If you put it in modern terms, that's 50 pounds. It's a good amount of dough you're mixing up, I guess, isn't it? Takes a little bit of leaven, puts it in 50 pounds of flour, and that little bit, and the point of it is, you have this whole huge lump of flour, 50 pounds worth, and by the time you're done, the leaven permeates the whole thing. You don't see the leaven. You don't see the yeast. But you see that it's there. It has a transforming effect because the flour rises, the bread rises, and it transforms. Why? Because in the yeast, like in the mustard seed, there's life. There's life. And so what Jesus is telling us, in this day and age, the kingdom often grows in simple and unobtrusive and even hidden ways. So, for example, it grows behind closed doors when a sinner kneels and surrenders his life to Christ. The kingdom grows on a Wednesday night in the heart of a little Awana boy or girl when that child is stirred to trust Christ and follow Jesus. It grows in the home when the husband takes the spiritual responsibility for his family. It grows in the penitentiary in Bismarck when a prisoner behind bars, unseen, responds to the gospel. It grows in all the places that are out of the way where Christians show love and mercy. People who are on the margins of society, people who are in the shadows. It grows in all the broken and lost places of this world. Kingdom of God like leaven in 50 pounds of dough. And you think about over the centuries when the gospel has permeated a society. The gospel, like yeast, has transformed the entire culture and society. In my college and graduate years, I was trained as a historian. And I don't have time this morning to lay out for you what has transpired over the centuries of Western civilization, from the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire, to the present. But the gospel of Jesus Christ over the centuries has transformed all of Western civilization. Now today it's all collapsing. We're becoming increasingly post-Christian, anti-Christian. We're turning away. But when you look at the history from the Roman times till relatively recently, it was Christians who fostered education and founded schools. It was Christians who elevated the status of women. Personhood, dignity, respect, equality. It was Christians who inculcated respect for all life, including the unborn, including the handicapped, including the aged. It was Christians who were at the forefront of respect for life. It was Christians who spearheaded medical care, the founding of hospitals. It was Christians who were at the forefront of orphanages and of caring for the elderly. It was Christians who were behind the abolition of slavery all across the Western world. It was Christians who took the lead in prison reform. It was Christians who took the lead in ameliorating conditions in the shop and the factory, which were dangerous and difficult. It's Christians who took the lead in civil rights things many decades ago. The Christian church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it starts permeating a society, you see the evidence of it in many, many different ways. Now, don't misunderstand these parables of Jesus, because Jesus is not teaching in these parables that the gospel is going to keep spreading until the whole world is Christianized and then the kingdom comes. It's not what Jesus is teaching in these parables. That was a view that was very popular in the 19th century, very popular in the early years of the 20th century. The Christianization of the world is almost complete. Just we come to right up to World War I, we're almost there. Kingdom is at hand. We're going to bring it in because the gospel, the Christian faith, the Christian church is everywhere. And in fulfillment of these parables, the kingdom is now going to come. But then came World War I. And then came World War II. And tens upon tens of millions slaughtered. And that theology pretty much went away with the two world wars. There's a famous sermon by a great Lutheran pastor and theologian that he preached. Helmut Thielicke was his name. He preached it in 1945, right after Germany surrendered at the end of World War II. He later went on to become a professor. He was a great rector of the University of Hamburg in Germany. But at the end of World War II, he was pastor of a Lutheran church in Stuttgart, Germany. And he tells the story of one of the Sundays, shortly after the Nazis surrendered, there in his church, the whole thing bombed out, rubble everywhere, you know, open to the air because the whole church, including the whole city, had been leveled by Allied bombing. And he speaks on these parables. And here's what he says, standing in the rubble of his church. He says, we must not think of this mysterious growth of God's kingdom as a kind of evolutionary development. We must not think of it as a gradual Christianization of the world, which will increasingly eliminate evil. Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strike us today as being an age of unsuspecting children. And then a little later in his sermon, he says this, who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. And I want to submit to you, Thielicke in that great sermon in 1945 is exactly right. These parables do not teach Christian triumphalism. Christianity displacing all other religions, covering the face of the earth, and then the kingdom of God comes. Rather, these parables teach that in every age there will be the effective growth of the church. There will be in every age the authentic transforming power of the gospel, evidenced in various ways and times and places and lives. So I want you just to think about with me just several simple applications from these parables that Jesus tells. And one of them is this, that this parable warns us against unthinkingly identifying the kingdom of God with various large organizations and multi-million dollar budgets. Especially here in the United States, we equate the kingdom of God with the big and the spectacular and the powerful. To us, the kingdom of God is earthquake, wind, and fire. It's marching armies, as it were. It's mighty fortresses. It's not the minuscule mustard seed being transformed into a large bush. It's not yeast working quietly and unseen. How often it is for each one of us in our culture where we glibly can identify the kingdom with our own organizations and aspirations and institutions. How oftentimes in our success-driven culture, we overlook and miss the kingdom entirely. Again, let me restate what I said at the beginning. There is that day of glory coming. There is that day of triumph coming. There is that day of peace over all the earth. There is that day where the Son of Man returns in glory with all of his holy angels. That day is coming. It is sure. There is going to be the final glorious manifestation of the kingdom and the restoration of all things. But what Jesus says is until then, the kingdom of God is found in the quiet. It's found in the humble. It's found in the simple. So when we look around and we see the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God, we look at the church over all the world. It's a distressing overview. Think about the church in America. The church in America of all kinds is on the decline. A great decline in numbers over these last decades. And the churches that are in existence marked in various sectors by false theology of one kind or another. It's sort of distressing. Well, look to Europe for the church there. You're hard-pressed to find it. A lot of church buildings, but empty buildings. The church in Europe, vastly non-existent. You look to the Muslim world, all across the Muslim world. The Christian faith, hardly in evidence anywhere in the many countries of the Muslim world. You look at the church in Africa and Asia. The church is growing in those places, but when you look at what the churches are like, many of them are rather shallow. Some of them are off track in various ways when it comes to biblical teaching. So you look at that, and it's easy to lose heart. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is, when you look at all these external things, when you look at the church visible, don't lose heart, because the mustard seed is still growing. The leaven is still permeating hearts and lives in many places. We don't see it. Let me turn this in another direction. Think about your own life. When you become discouraged about your spiritual life, when you become discouraged, when your faith seems to be so weak and so feeble, when struggles in your life abound, when fears of all kinds distress you, when doubts arise, don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. What does Paul say to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6? The one who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the presence of His Word and Spirit in your life is still at work. Even in the midst of doubt and failure and fears and struggles. And when you serve in ministry, and you look around and the results seem small, or maybe they seem non-existent, when there are difficulties and when there are challenges, all of those things that discourage, and you come to the place of wondering if all the time and effort is worth it because you don't see the kingdom. Know that the kingdom is growing. This is what this text encourages us with. Know that the kingdom is growing. It is penetrating. It is transforming. And so do not lose heart. And do not despise the day of small things. Let's pray together. Lord, we do rejoice in the grand and glorious, the bigger the better. The grander, the more impressive it is. But Father, your Son reminds us that in this world, kingdom work is like a little seed growing. It's like leaven penetrating flour. You don't see it. We want to see it. We want to quantify it. We want to count it. But Lord, the work of your kingdom continues uninterrupted Father, we think of what Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, Lord, as we think about each of us being called into your kingdom, when we get discouraged about our own lives, when we get discouraged about ministry, lift our vision, lift our heart, cause us to remember the parable that you are still at work in the midst of all things. Lord, when we work with others and we see seemingly so little fruit, so few results, and we become discouraged and we say, this isn't amounting to anything, help us to remember the little seed is growing. The leaven is still penetrating the lump of dough. May we not lose heart. And so, Lord, as we are part of your kingdom here in this world, sometimes small, insignificant, quiet, simple, humble, we do look forward to that final day of triumph. We do look forward to that glorious final day when your Son, the Lord Jesus, comes and all things are made right. And the knowledge of your glory and grace fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. We long for that day. We look for that day. And we know it's coming. But in the meantime, keep us faithful. Keep us serving. Keep us from giving way to discouragement. We ask for Jesus' sake.